listen now to Isaiah 46. I'll read the entire chapter. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying hairs I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make my equal, and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place, though one may cry to it. It cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been so, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you have appeared to the saints of old in so many different ways, theophanies and epiphanies, and yet, Lord, you have deemed it wise, and we bow before that wisdom. You've deemed it wise to capture your word, to inscripturate it, so that it might be protected by your providence from generation to generation. So as we gather before your word, we realize that we are gathering before you as you speak in it. And so, Lord, speak into our hearts by it, that we might be changed, that we might know the answer to the question that's being asked from the text. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text is an interesting one, if only for its point of view. But in order to grasp the point of view of the text, we need to remember the historical situation. And I realize that it's been a little while, so I'm going to be very brief in reminding you of that historical situation, but I am going to remind you of it. At the time of Isaiah's prophecy, Judah was living under the constant and imminent threat of an Assyrian invasion. But despite that, the Lord, perhaps you'll remember, told them through his prophet that Assyria was really the least of their worries. Why was that? Well, for that, they needed to look to the future. And God told them in this text, He's telling them in this text, I want you to see what I'm going to do. I want you to see what I'm going to do in the life of the nation. He said, what I'm going to do is raise up Babylon. Babylon, a simple vassal state of Assyria, a small satellite. He said, I'm going to raise them up. And when I do, they will conquer. Now, the people of Israel knew Babylon. All you have to do is flip back to chapter 39 and you'll meet Babylon. The Babylonians had, they came to Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign. And they came in order to find out about the wonder that had happened in the land. Perhaps you'll remember that the sun had gone backward as a sign to Hezekiah that he would be healed. And because Hezekiah did not give glory, the glory that was due to God, he did not give it to God with regard to the sign before the king of Babylon. God told King Hezekiah that there would come a day when the Babylonians would rise up, shake off the yoke of the Assyrians, and they would eventually conquer, and they would come and conquer Jerusalem. Now, it is to those days that God is drawing the attention of His people. Those days when Babylon would rise up, casting off the yoke of Assyria and conquer. But even more specifically, when we look at this text, we can't help but notice that this text seems to indicate that Babylon is in some distress. The opening verses of our text seem to indicate that Babylon herself is being pursued. If you look at it, if you read it slowly, if you contemplate it and study it, the image is really unsettling. It looks as if Babylon is trying to escape from her enemy. And in the process of making this escape, they're loading their idols, Bel and Nebo, onto the back of some beast of burden or other. Now, who are these idols? Why so important if you're in the midst of flight? If your lives are in jeopardy, the lives of your little ones are in danger, why take time to load these idols on the backs of these beasts of burden? Well, simply, they were the foremost gods of Babylon. Bel was the chief deity and Nebo was something of a sidekick, much like Zeus and Hermes in the Greek pantheon. But rather than just pass this over, because it would be easy for me just to say that and gloss over it and we would get the general idea, I want you to just stop with me and think about that for a minute. I want you to think about Babylonian religious culture and how it was a lot like Jewish religious culture and how it can often be like Christian religious culture. Had you gone to a temple of Bel or Nebo and met with the families after their service, you would have discovered upon meeting them that these people were committed to these idols. And so you would see, as you were introduced to them, that their names reflected, just like Hebrew names reflected the name of God, their names would reflect the names of their Babylonian deities. Think of King Belshazzar or King Nebuchadnezzar, to name just two. You see, these were the great deities of Babylon, and every family would have thought them wonderful, all-powerful. Every family would have had some ritual that they participated in around these idols. And here they were, having quite a time of it. Their images are being loaded onto a beast, and the beast is weary under the heavy load, and they themselves seem to be stooping down. Perhaps the imagery is of them sliding off of the animal as they're making their way out of the city. Regardless, we immediately see the irony in this text. The gods of Babylon need to be rescued by a dumb beast, because they're unable to save themselves, let alone anyone else. They're nothing but dumb idols. You know, the interesting thing is that the beasts carrying these chunks of wood and hunks of metal have more value than they. Now let me ask you a question. Why is the Lord pulling the imagination of His people into the future? And to this very point in the future, depicted in this image, this picture before us. Why did He pull them from the past into the future so that they could gaze upon this moment in time? And we could ask another question with equal curiosity. Why does He pull our imagination into the past to this very point? Why is it that we meet with the generations and the saints of old at just this point in the text to gaze upon it together? Why? Well, the answer is perhaps more obvious than we realize. It's in verse 5. And it's simply a question. To whom will you liken me? You know, it's as if he turns to the people of the Old Testament who He's brought into the future, and He turns to us whom He's brought from the future, and He brings us to this moment, and He turns to these idols that are slipping and sliding off the back of beasts, and He says to them, "Is this what you think of me? Is this what I am to you? Have you reduced me to this?" Or perhaps more to the point for the people, "Is this what you will liken me to?" Now I want you to notice that God in His grace is doing something wonderful here. He's doing something really wonderful. He is putting the future before them. And by putting the future before these Old Testament saints, He means to warn them. He tells them that this is coming. Expect this. Anticipate it. It's not a possibility. This is coming. What will you do with it? And what will you think of me in the midst of it? And you know, we get something of a glimpse of the future of what's going to happen in the book of Daniel, don't we? And there we notice the corrupting influences of Babylon. But the interesting thing is that these corruptive influences are not so great and large as we might think. Do you remember how the Babylonians inserted these corrupting influences into the lives of the Israelites? Very subtly. They changed their names. Daniel's name was now what? His name was Belteshazzar, meaning Bel protects him. And Azariah, you remember Azariah became Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. And we begin to realize that maybe the worst part wasn't the invasion of Jerusalem in all of its horror and anguish, being led out through the wall, watching your home simply disintegrate before your eyes, even the fish hooks in your nose or somewhere else on your face being led out through the wall. Maybe that wasn't the worst part. Maybe the worst part is the slow, methodical invasion, indoctrination of God's people. Taught the ways of Babylon with the expectation that the way of the Lord would be systematically pressed from them as a people. And this change in name was simply one step in the process. And so God says to His people, keeping this picture of these idols and these weary beasts of burden in mind, He says to them, "Is this how you will think of me? Is this what will become of you? Will you become servants of Bel? Will Bel protect you? And will you liken me to an image?" And you know, it's easy to talk about the past like that, isn't it? It's easy to say those kinds of things about the people of Israel and examine them, put them under the microscope. But it's equally a question to us, isn't it? And to us it's this: to whom have you likened Him? To whom have you likened Him? You know, we're not going into a pagan culture. We live in a pagan culture. And the question to us is, to whom have you likened God as a result? Now, as we come to the text, that's the question. That's the question that we need to keep in mind as we work our way through this text. To whom have you likened God? And I want us to look at three things as we look at this text this morning and think about that question. And the first thing I want us to think about is this. And I did provide you a sermon note sheet, and that's because I have so many points. I took mercy on you. And you can follow along with that if you need to. The first one is this: God orients us. God orients us. Now, I want you to know something. This is really a teaching moment. And God takes the opportunity, you know how you do that as a parent. You take those teaching moments, those opportunities to teach in those moments where teaching is ripe and learning is even more ripe. And so God takes the opportunity to orient His people. Let me put it like this. God recalibrates or readjusts the thinking of His people. And He does that by giving them another picture in the text. It's in verses 3 and 4. And it really is. This is just an absolutely beautiful picture. I want to take a minute and just look at some of the details. First, this picture coupled with the one in the opening verses is a study in contrast. I want you to know that the theme of both pictures is the idea of being carried. Strikingly, there are four different Hebrew words for carrying in these four verses collectively appearing nine times. That's amazing in and of itself. But it clues us into the fact that the theme, at least of these verses, of these two pictures, is carrying. These verses are about carrying a load. And of course, with regard to the first picture, Bel and Nebo are the load. But with regard to the next picture, we are the load. We are the burden that's being carried. And the beautiful thing about this picture is God is carrying us. God is the burden carrying God, and we are the burden. My friends, that is alone enough to reorient us, to help us getting our thinking in the right direction. It's enough to recalibrate our thinking. And so I want you to stop for a minute, and I want you to compare these idols to God. I want you to just let that picture settle in your head. These idols that are falling off the backs of these beasts, and then think about God as He carries us. Do you have that firmly situated in your head? And now I want you to stop and compare your potential idols with God. And I want you to see which of them is able to carry you. You see, do you need to hear this morning? Do you need to be reminded that none of your idols are able to carry you? The only one who is able to carry you is God Himself. But He doesn't stop there. Second, the picture gives us a lesson in theology. Look once again at the opening image. The images of Bel and Nebo are stooping. They're not able to sustain themselves, let alone sustain a single person in the nation of Babylon. But then notice how God is described. He says this: I will be the same. I will be the same. From your birth to the graying of your hairs, I will be the same. Ever strong, ever able to bear you up, I will be the same. Now, it's likely that God has in mind the birth and the maturation of His people as a whole, the church. And you could trace pictures back in the Old Testament to find that that's probably what He's talking about. But I want you to know this. If we belong to the church through faith in Jesus Christ, then we are held by the One who is ever the same. And this promise, which is to the church, can surely be generalized and particularized to enfold you. And I want you to know, my friends, that that is a comfort. Do you remember how John picks this up in the New Testament and he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then thirdly, he says this. He says, I will deliver you. I will rescue you. Again, this is a contrast, and it's a striking contrast, because Bel and Nebo, they're going into exile. They're unable to save, but God saves. And he saves to the uttermost. He is able to deliver. And we'll talk about that deliverance later. But for now, I want you to know that this is the orientation. This is the orientation he gives as we come into this text, as we enter in by this picture that's so distressing. Then God says, I want to orient you. I want to get your thinking together. And this is the way he does it. He says, think about me and think about what I'm able to do and think about what I have done and what I continue to do. And then that leads, secondly, to the next point. There will be some who become disoriented. In our Bible study on Thursday evening, we were reminded that some will fall away from the faith. Or as John puts it, they will go out from us because they were never among us. Now, it's unlikely that they'll simply leave. You know how this goes, don't you? You get a sick child in your home and they don't just, boom, pop into the flu or get a cold. They start to manifest symptoms. Enough for you to say, oh no, I think Johnny's got it, you know. Then a day or two later, it's in your house. And that's the way it is with this sort of thing. No one, bam, pops onto the scene a heretic or an immoral person. Symptoms begin to manifest, symptoms of disorientation. And there are three symptoms in this text of disorientation. First, they will make their own God. Now, here is the most, you may not know this. This may be one of those symptoms that manifests itself, but only if you're close, you'll know it. But this symptom will manifest itself eventually. And here's the most astonishing thing about this. The phrase is such that it says something like this. They will fashion the transcendent God. They will fat. Doesn't that strike you? Doesn't that strike you like a slap in the face? They will fashion the transcendent God. In other words, they will try to construct that which is incomprehensible. Does that strike you? And yet, despite the fact that they seek to construct the incomprehensible, they do it. They do it. They find something to compare him with, something that's his equal, something, so they think, something that they can deem worthy of his likeness so that they can fabricate it. Now here's the question. What does man find equal to God so that he can construct his idol? The answer is himself. He finds himself, and therein he finds something that is equal to God. You know, it's interesting how the liberal quest for the historical Jesus can be summed up and was summed up in a review article by a man reviewing a book on the subject. It can be summed up as men looking into the well of history and seeing their own reflection. They're after the historical Jesus and they're looking into the well of history, and what do they see? They don't see the biblical Jesus, but they see their own reflection at the bottom of the well. And the reason for such a thing is obvious. We delight to serve ourselves. And that leads to the second feature of disorientation. It's a sign of our own disorientation when we begin to worship our own interests. A symptom is when we begin to worship our own interests. Look carefully at the picture. Whoever these people are, they're putting out a great deal of money, a lot of treasure in the interest of creating an idol for which to serve. You know, judging by these words, some scholars have said, well, this must be the more wealthy class in Jerusalem that's doing this. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or not. The point is clear. These people are worshiping the work of their own hands. Now, why are they doing such a thing? And that leads to the third symptom. They're doing this because they long for security in an insecure world. I want you to think of a text very much like the one that we're thinking about. Now, I want you to know as we go into this, this doesn't sum up all idolatry. It certainly doesn't. But it sums up an aspect of idolatry, which I think comes really close to touching the Israelites and comes really close to touching us as well. We long for security in an insecure world. And I want you to think of Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet is speaking about the idols of the nations. And I want you to notice verse 5. You can just jot it down and look at it later. But it says this: like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Now I want you to think carefully about this text for a minute. God says through His prophet that their gods, their idols, are like a scarecrow. Now what's His point? His point is that their God is entirely under their control, isn't it? It can't walk, it can't talk, it needs to be carried because they've made it out of a chunk of wood, a hunk of stone, or a piece of gold. Now think about it. Their dumb God, the scarecrow, does the job that he was supposed to do. Think about it. What does the scarecrow do for the farmer? He increases the farmer's control over his world by scaring away the birds. The idol in the life of the worshiper has a practical function. He brings, in some sense, stability to the worshiper's life by doing what the Maker intended it to do, thus creating the illusion of being able to deliver the worshiper. Now let me ask you a question. And you know, I need to say this. The Word of God demands that I ask this question of you. What idols have you forged out of self-interest? What idols are you depending upon for security? You know, I am reticent to give examples, but I do want to give a couple of examples, and as my wife said, touch the men and the women in the congregation. What are the things that you have fashioned, idols that you have created out of self-interest? Well, you know, for some, it's the need to put an exact amount into the 401k every week or every month. And if you don't do it, then what happens to you? The whole world is coming to an end because we didn't get the amount in the fund. And for others, everything in the house must be just so, giving you that sense of security and stability that everything in your world that you control and manage is in its place, is immovable because you govern it. Now, I want you to notice that none of these things are bad. Scarecrows aren't bad. Scarecrows aren't bad. But when they facilitate the worship of self-interest, they are life-threatening. Now let me ask you, do you need to be shaken from your slumber this morning? Have you allowed yourself to become disoriented? You know, it's possible. And don't think it's not possible for you to become disoriented. It can happen. And I'm telling you right now that what we are doing is taking you by the shoulders with the Word of God and shaking you, waking you up and saying to you, are you disoriented? Now, if you are, then you need to listen to this next point very carefully. Because it's the remedy for disorientation. The remedy for disorientation. There are three things that God graciously tells them in this section, verses 8 through 13, but not only to them, to us. Three things that will help stop spiritual declension and provide a correct orientation. Listen to God's remedy. First, He calls them to repent. Now, He does this in three ways, or perhaps He uses three different aspects to do this. When you think about the meaning of the word repentance in the Hebrew, it has the idea return. Like the prodigal, you are to return from a faraway country. And so He calls them to do three things, or at least three aspects of this one thing. He calls them to remember. And then He calls them to fix firm what was not firm. And then He finally tells them to return something to mind. All three words carry the idea of returning. And that's repentance. The Westminster Confession, at least in part, defines repentance as turning from our sins to God. And you know, that begins in our thinking, doesn't it? It's like Calvin taught us last Lord's Day evening. Action arises from conversations that we have with ourselves. You remember the example he gave? It was a good one. I think it resonates with all of us. The example of getting out of the bed in the morning. The alarm goes off, and what do? You immediately begin to have a conversation with yourself. I hate it when I begin to yell at myself in the morning. It doesn't begin the day well. But this is what God is telling us to do. He's telling us to have a conversation. Have a conversation with yourself. Talk to yourself. Conjure those memories. Fix those things firm that you've got, that have gotten loose. And return them to the proper place in your thinking. Now, this leads to a good question. What is it that we're to remember, to fix firm? What is it that we're to return to? And this leads to the second thing. They were to remember their God. Fix certain things about Him and their thinking. And then return to those things regularly. There are two of them here, that two at least, that I want to draw your attention to. The first thing about God, these aren't on your outline, so you have to make these for yourself. But the first thing about God that they were to remember was that there was no one like Him. Now, I don't know if you caught this or not, but this is the answer to the question in verse 5. To whom will you liken me? The answer is no one. No one. God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Let me put it like this. God says, in effect, stop following your idols while at the same time saying that you are following me, because we both know the truth. Instead, remember who I am. Talk to yourself about who I am. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself. Know that I declare the end from the beginning, and know that all of my purposes shall stand. And then He reminds them, this is that second subpoint which isn't on your bulletin, He reminds them of what He's going to do after they have been carried off to Babylon. He tells them the future, that is. You remember that this is one of the things that God has been saying chapter after chapter after chapter. He's been saying to them, these idols, take a look at them. Ask them about the future. Tell them to give you an infallible interpretation of the past. They can't do it. But listen to me. I give you both. And so He reminds them again that He can tell them the future. He can interpret the past. He's created. He sustains. He brings all these things to pass. Is that a message for you? Have you been in the idol business lately? Have you been fabricating idols of your own interests? Have you been serving them, creating security for yourself? If so, I want you to know this morning God is calling you to do something very simple in this text. He's calling you to become an iconoclast. He wants you to destroy the idols that are in your life. He wants you to get rid of them. They have no place in your life. They ought not to have any place in your life. And perhaps you're saying to yourself something like this. You know, Pastor, you're having this conversation. This is the bad conversation to have with yourself. Perhaps you're saying, Pastor, you just don't know how difficult it is. You know, if I could only sit down with you, if I only had 5 minutes of your time to sit down and tell you my situation, you would know why this idol is such an idol in my life. And you would understand. And if that's what you're saying, then I want you to know this. I want there to be no disagreements between us. I agree with you. In fact, I would say to you that it's literally impossible for you to rid idols from your life. It's literally impossible for you to cast idols out of your life on your own strength. You can't do what God's grace was meant to do in you. I agree. The only way that you can escape from idolatry is to be rescued from it. And this leads to the third point in the text. The only deliverer is God. Now, there's something interesting about this part of the text that I just absolutely love. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. I don't know if the change has come about in your thinking as you've been listening along in the text. But God's been talking about carrying us. In distinction to beasts of burden carrying idols. But in the end of the chapter, he's not talking about carrying us anymore. He's talking about bringing salvation near to us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that incredible? We were far away from His righteousness because of our sin. Far away from His salvation. And then this beautiful picture. God brings, He carries His righteousness near to us. And you know, the interesting thing about that is if you just look forward, and I'm not asking you to do it now, but if you just look forward throughout the book of Hezekiah, Isaiah 51:5, for instance, 56:1, 62:3, you find the same idea resonating throughout the text, throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah. Now here's the question. How does He do this? How does He bring His righteousness near to us? Well, He does it in an absolutely wonderful way. He clothes His righteousness in flesh. And He brings it near to us in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved from our sins, that we might have our sins imputed, reckoned to Him, that He might die on our behalf, that He might be raised in newness of life, that we might have forgiveness of sin and His righteousness reckoned to us. His righteousness comes near to us, so near to us that it indwells us as we are in Christ, that we might be saved. And when He saves, I want you to notice this, when He saves, it's as if He's drawing our minds back to that orienting picture. When He saves to the uttermost, even to the graying of our hairs. Why? Because He alone is God, and there is no other. He alone is able to save. There is no other Savior. My friends, proper orientation is when you fix your eyes upon the One in whom He has revealed His righteousness, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are your eyes this morning? May it be that they are ever fixed, continually upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You for what You've done in our midst, for having brought righteousness near to us in Jesus. Thank You, Lord. We praise You for that. And so, Lord, we pray that You would orient our eyes always upon Him. For we ask these things in His blessed name. Amen.